Friends, you know as well as I do that the Word of God is the foundation of our faith. And that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write in such a way that every word, that every thought originated from the very mouth of God. We learn from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, then we look to the Old Testament prophets and we see that like cinder blocks of a deep foundation, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these men have provided an underpinning for our present faith that is absolutely immovable as we cling to the words that God has provided through the words of the prophets. They prophetically declare the truth about Jesus Christ, and they declare it from as far back as 4000 BC. You see, the prophets point to the Messiah. They point to a Savior that was to come. We learn from Genesis chapter 22 that He would be the seed, the offspring of Abraham, and that in Him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed in Christ. We learn from Micah chapter 5:2 that He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. We learn from Isaiah 7 that He would literally be God dwelling with men, Emmanuel. We learn that He would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 11 verse 1, we learn that He would be of the house of David. In Genesis 49, we learn that He would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be a branch out of Jesse. Eventually, He would be seated on David's throne. We learn that from Isaiah 9, verse 7. We learn from Hosea 11:1 that He would be called out of the land of Egypt and that He would minister like a light in the darkness in the region of Galilee from Isaiah 9. All of these miraculous writings, these scriptures that are given by God through the mouth of the prophets, help us to understand that our faith is certain, our faith is sure. It has generation after generation after generation laid a foundation of who Jesus is for us in our generation to go and to declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. The prophets of the Old Testament provided literally hundreds of details concerning the birth, the life, the sacrificial death, and the coming of the Lord Jesus years before His incarnation. One of the problems in understanding the Old Testament, understanding the prophets, as they spoke about the Messiah, was this perceived dichotomy, if you would. There were some that spoke of Jesus coming as a suffering servant. And we read Isaiah 53 over the Easter season, and we saw that the Messiah, the Christ, would have to come, and that He would bear the sins of many. But then we also see that He would be a king. That He would be a king. Daniel clearly foretells a conquering king whose kingdom, once established, would never end. So we look for Christ. Is He a suffering servant or is He a king? Well, actually, He is both. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. In a day and age like we live in, where nation is rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, it is important for us to understand that we have a king. We have a king who is coming again. and the governments of all of the earth will rest upon his shoulders, and of his government there will be no end. We look for him. We long for him. Somebody that I enjoy reading his book, Clarence Larkins, wrote in the early 1900s. He wrote and penned a book that pictured Old Testament prophecy kind of like a mountain range. When I was a child, we took a ride across the country, and I don't remember how old I was, but we were coming across the country, and the first glimpse that I saw of the Rocky Mountains was astounding. Because you come across the plains of the United States, and from a long distance off, you can see these majestic purple mountains that we sang about when we were children in school. You see them from far off, and it almost as if there's mountain upon mountain upon mountain upon mountain. But then when you go and you drive up over them, you see that there's a vast area between these mountains. So Clarence Larkins, when he's speaking about Old Testament prophecy, he says that Isaiah saw this suffering servant as a mountain peak. And then Daniel saw the king, the coming king. And Isaiah saw a king as well. And these are majestic mountains, not realizing that between the mountain peak that was the suffering servant and the mountain peak that will be the everlasting kingdom, there are 2,000 years between these mountain peaks. It was not easy to understand. Not easy to understand. But on this side of Calvary, we see these things with much greater clarity. We see the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures that spoke about Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. We see those Old Testament prophecies having come true about our Lord Jesus Christ. We see them and we hold them dear. But we also read with great expectations the prophecies concerning his second coming. And we wait patiently for that great day when the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, so we shall ever be with the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians 4:16. We long for the day when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. That's Revelation 11:15. We surely expect that one day we will walk on streets of gold, and we'll eat fruit from trees that grow 12 kinds of fruit in their seasons. And that's Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. We can't wait to worship the Lord in His very presence. We can't wait to be finally set free from even the presence of sin. It'll be gone. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where sickness and sorrow and sighing have been gone. They flee away. Revelation 22, verse 1. We long for these things. We hear them prophetically written by men of God as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And it's on the Word of God that we take our stand and believe that Christ, who came to die as a suffering servant, will also one day come as a triumphant king. You know, at the time of Jesus' first advent, when he first came to the nation of Israel, Israel had some expectations of what the Messiah would be, what he would be like, what he would do when he arrived. They had anticipation, they had expectations, and they were living under the cruel bondage of the Roman Empire. You know, Daniel foretold this empire that would come. He told of this empire that would be the legs of iron. Daniel went through the empires that would go, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman Empire. He went through all of them and depicted them as metals, various metals. And while they deplete in value, they grow in hardness. And here in the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, they went through all of the land and they crushed everyone who was in opposition to them. So there they are. They have taken over the Holy Land. And the people of Israel are suffering under the oppression of Rome. For them, they were looking for a Savior. They were crying out for a Messiah who would deliver them from this crushing oppression of Rome. They viewed with the prophetic promises of God and His deliverance, but they viewed them more through political lenses rather than spiritual lenses. They looked past the suffering servant because they thought that Israel itself was the suffering servant. And they were looking for a king who would come and deliver them from their suffering. They were so caught up in this outward oppression of Rome that they totally neglected the inward bondage of sin that they were suffering under. Now, how did the Lord Jesus fit their messianic expectations? Frankly, He didn't. He didn't fit what they expected of a Messiah. You see, in God's sovereign plan, the suffering servant must come first. He must do His work of redemption. And then that redemption must be taken and proclaimed throughout all of the world before He comes and takes His rightful seat as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Before Jesus can be the cornerstone, He must first be the stone that the builders rejected. Psalm 118 verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus came. Do you remember the first thing that He said in His first public scripture reading there in the town of Nazareth? He spoke and He said from Isaiah 61, He said, "The Lord sent Him to proclaim the good news to the poor. He healed the brokenhearted. He set the captives free. He opened prison doors to those who were bound. He powerfully announced the time of God's amazing grace," just as Isaiah had foretold in chapter 61. And although Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies that were given by God for that time, He didn't fit their expectations. He didn't fit their political agenda. They wanted a hero. They wanted someone who would ride in on a white steed. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus will come on a white horse. That He will come and He will set up His kingdom and He'll walk through the eastern gate of Israel's holy city. He will gloriously come and He will establish His kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem. And they were looking for that king on a white steed who would come. But Jesus came, as the prophets had foretold, on a colt. On a colt. He came as the Prince of Peace to give Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Lowly and humbly He came on a foal of a donkey, not on a white steed. In John's narrative of Jesus' triumphal entry, there are three simple points we want to cover this morning. The first is the passionate multitude. The second is the prophetic moment. And the third is the perplexed men. The passionate multitude, the prophetic moment, and the perplexed men. Let's begin in verse 12 with a passionate multitude. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" You know, friends, during the 200 years before Christ came, waving leafy branches from palm-like trees in Israel had become a patriotic symbol. Kind of like we have in parades where we're waving the American flag. It demonstrated the people's hope for a nationalistic liberator, a redeemer, if you will. Someone who would rescue them from foreign oppression. You see, about 150 years before Christ came, there was a leader named Simon Maccabeus. And he had driven the Syrian forces out of Israel. You might read that in the book of Maccabees in the middle of the Apocrypha of the Bible. You find that it's a great historical story of how the Jews were saved. It is the origin of the festival of Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. But Simon Maccabeus, he was powerful and he was able to drive the Syrian army out of Israel. And when he arrived back in, he was celebrated with music and with the waving of palms, much like the waving of the stars and stripes when the soldiers came back from the Second World War. When they were victorious and came back into the United States, they were greeted with stars and stripes and singing. And so Simon Maccabeus was greeted in the same way. And now Jesus is arriving here in Jerusalem. And they pick up palm branches and they're waving at Jesus with these palm branches. This time, the Israelites are expressing something a little more than simple patriotism. This time, they were demonstrating hope. They were demonstrating hope in the midst of political and military oppression. They sang, they shouted the words of Psalm 118. They said, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." John Piper writes, and he said that this Hebrew phrase, interesting phrase, this word Hosanna, it actually means save please or save now. Save please or save now. It's a cry to God for help. Like someone who gets pushed off of a diving board and they can't swim. They're in the middle of the water and they're saying, "Save me! Help me! Save me!" That's the origin of the word Hosanna. But over the centuries, this word kind of changed a little bit. The word took on new meaning or expanded meaning. Hosanna stopped being a cry just for help. In the ordinary language, the Jews made this a shout of hope. They made this a shout of exultation. Instead of just "save, please," this word is "salvation has come. Salvation has come." It's not the one who is flailing in the water anymore. It's the one who is in the water and sees a lifeguard coming and saying, "I'm saved! I'm saved! Salvation has come!" That's the word that they're singing when Jesus is riding in on a donkey. Save! Salvation! The Savior is here! He's come! That's the words that they're singing from Psalm 118. That moves us to a prophetic moment. A prophetic moment. In John chapter 12, verse 14. "For Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now we know that the prophet Zechariah foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, in this very unique and very humble manner. He would be riding not on a donkey, but on the foal of a donkey, on a colt of a donkey. To do that, his knees would have had to be bent, or his feet would be dragging on the floor. It's not something where you're expecting a conquering king to come on a little foal. It's someone who is humble, someone who's coming in peace, someone who's coming to bring peace, not to conquer. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted upon a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they write and show that Jesus carefully arranged the details of his triumphal entry. that on this great day, that long-awaited day, Jesus picked the day. And Jesus told His disciples the arrangements, go, and you're going to come across a donkey with a foal. Go and tell the man, the Master has need of them, and He's not going to fight you, but bring them to Me. And they laid their coats upon the donkey, and they laid their coats on the road, and they laid their palm branches down in the road, and Jesus entered in to Jerusalem. That very day, by the way, many of you have heard this from me, the very day of Christ's arrival was foretold by the prophet Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to rescue, to restore, and to rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled times." Scholars have depicted that this is 69 weeks of 7 years, or exactly 173,880 days. Do the math. From the day that Artaxerxes said, "Go and restore Jerusalem." And who did he speak that to? Who did he say? He spoke that to Nehemiah. And you remember from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, the day is recorded for us when Artaxerxes said, "Go and rebuild and restore." And if you take that day and you add 173,880 days, miraculously you come up with Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered in. The word of the prophets made sure, the word that was spoken from God through the mouth of the prophets, saying that this is My Son. He's coming. The King is coming. Here's how He's coming. He's coming on a donkey. No, on the foal of a donkey on this particular day so that you won't miss Him. But they were looking for a Messiah on a steed. They're looking for a political savior, a political hero who would come and throw Rome out and set up His eternal kingdom. In the midst of this crowd that is screaming, "Save now, save now, hallelujah, there's a Savior," in the midst of that crowd, who really understood? Who really understood that this prophetic moment was taking place? Who was truly cognizant of the fact that they were seeing prophetic prophecy unfold before their very eyes? The Jewish leadership, already paranoid of the Lord's popularity, rebuked the Lord for this public outcry. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39 and 40, it says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Why? Because this is the day that the prophets had written about. This is the King who was coming. He's presenting Himself as the Messiah. He's presenting Himself as the King of Israel in the way that God determined that He would present Himself. Jesus responds to their words. In verse 41 of Luke 19, He says, "And when He drew near to the city, He wept over the city, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day that was prophesied by Daniel, the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" With these words, Jesus is bringing the gavel down. "I've given you all. I've given you all of the information that you needed to know that I was coming. I've given you everything that you needed. All of the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the family He would come from, the town He would come from, where He'd be called out of, the day that He would appear, how He would be riding in. All of this was written for you before He ever took one breath as a man." and yet you missed it. So the gavel comes down, and he says, would that you have ever known, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. That's not peace with Rome, that's peace with God. He came to bring peace with God, not peace with Rome. But he said, but now they're hidden from your eyes. They're hidden from your eyes. This is a judicial declaration by the Lord. And Paul writes later on and says, blindness in part has come upon the people of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Here is a blindness that has come now. A judgment from God that would come upon them because they did not heed the word of the living God. Even now, even his closest followers, his own disciples, are unaware. They are unaware of the prophetic unfolding that is taking place before their eyes. They are the perplexed men. The perplexed men. In verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Even the disciples didn't understand. Go and get a donkey. They went and got a donkey. They were obedient. They did what he asked. But when he went and rode in on a donkey, did they connect Zechariah 9:9 to what Jesus was doing? Not at this point, he said. Not at this point. They didn't understand at first the meaning of this triumphal entry. They couldn't comprehend the fact that in his first advent, the Savior would come to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Even after his resurrection. After his resurrection, they still came to him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and said, Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the time or the days that my Father has set. They're still looking for the steed. Still looking. It was not until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, after Jesus was glorified, that the disciples would remember the words of the prophet, that they would make these connections, and that they would understand that this was the way the Messiah must come. This is what he must do. In bearing the sin of the many, he must come lowly and humble. In bearing the sin of many, he must be rejected and despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, it took the Holy Spirit. It took the Holy Spirit to bring to light the truth of God's Word for even those who declared their love for him. Now, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised his disciples that he was going to send them another helper. Another helper, and the word means exactly like me. Another helper that is just like me. The Holy Spirit, who would enable them to remember the things that he had taught them, and he would be the one who would guide them into all truth. John chapter 14, verse 26. But when the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is going to come. In John 16:13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It's no wonder that Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. After his great ascension day, there were 10 days until Pentecost, he said, stay in Jerusalem. Stay and wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was the Spirit that was going to come. In 10 short days, he was going to come. And they were faithful. The ones who agreed to go get the donkey, they stayed. They're obedient. And they waited. And the Spirit of God came. And what happens immediately is that Peter picks up all of the Old Testament prophecies spoken by the book of Joel, spoken by God throughout the Old Testament. And Peter stands up and declares, "Ye men of Israel!" And he's proclaimed the truth from the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of God came. His eyes were open to see. The connections were made. Prophetic scripture came to light, and he knew it, and he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ on the authority of God's word that was established for generation after generation after generation. You see, friends, the Spirit of God illuminates the word of God for the people of God. The Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God for the people of God. The spiritual truth contained in the Word of God is unintelligible. It's foolishness to those of the fleshly mind. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, oh, what a treasure. Oh, what a treasure. It is eternal life to those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, Paul's writing, he says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." There's a wisdom that has been hidden, a wisdom that was hidden by God, but is now being proclaimed by God. We're imparting that. "Now, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual." We as believers have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit that is from God. He has sealed us for the day of redemption. He has filled us with Himself so that we might understand the things that are freely given by God. Go all the way back into the book of Genesis, all the way back to the garden, and see that it is the seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. All the way back at the very essence of life, when man fell into sin, God spoke that word of redemption, that there was a seed of a woman that was going to come, and He would crush the serpent's head. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus was wounded, but the serpent was destroyed. His works were destroyed through Christ's death and resurrection. And we impart this. Paul's saying, we impart this spiritual truth, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. What do you mean by that? These truths of God are spiritual truths, and you understand them because the Holy Spirit lives in you. He is the interpreter of spiritual truth, and He dwells in you. He's the one who has lifted the veil from your eyes. You were once blind, but now you see. Because through the new birth, Jesus has given you new life, spiritual life. And now the Holy Spirit brings truth to light and communicates that with your spirit that is now alive because Christ has redeemed you through the cross. Friends, I want to remind you this morning of the precious value of the revelation that you have received from God. I want to remind you of the fact that it is, in fact, the Holy Spirit who has given you life. New life in Christ. A life wherein He now is directing you and not your flesh. A life wherein His truth is made evident to you. When you think of creation, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are not the biological result of some evolutionary process that began 4 billion years ago in a puddle of slime. You know that that's not who you are. You know that God has communicated by His Spirit that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know that you were created in the image of God. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. You know that to be true. Why? Because you read it? Multitude, millions have read that. And yet the Spirit of God has imparted spiritual truth to you who are spiritual. You are designed to walk with God. You are designed to commune with God. You are designed by God to have dominion over the earth. Go, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Created fearfully, wonderfully in the image of God, not in the image of an ape. You know that God is not some distant, disinterested divinity that is detached from His creation, who takes pleasure in the sufferings of His subjects. He is the one who clearly communicates His plan and His love with men through His Word. He is the one who actually put on human flesh. He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us so much that He was willing to take our place on the cross that we deserve and die in our place. Is there any doubt that Christ is risen? Is there any doubt whatsoever? His body has never been found. Lies have been spoken that His disciples took His body. But those same disciples proclaimed the truth of His resurrection to their dying breath. And all but one gave their life as a martyr, willingly yielding up their life for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of them recanted that truth. Because it is true. Christ is risen from the dead. He is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes. He is the one who has given us His Spirit to direct us into all truth. Prophetically, He said He is coming again. When He comes this time, it will be on a white steed. When He comes this time, it will be to rule and to reign. When He comes this time, He will set up His kingdom that will be never ending. When He comes this time, He will be the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. Friends, this is the revelation of God's Word that has been gloriously imparted to you by the Spirit of God, spiritual truth to spiritual beings. On the cross of Christ, He died. You died with Him. He rose on the third day, so you also have been raised with Him and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He too has given you new life. He has given you understanding. He's opened your blind eyes that you might see and know those things that only God can reveal to you. gospel of Jesus Christ is that which sets men free. And it is this gospel that He has given to us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." God has chosen to reveal Himself to you, not because of any good thing you have done. You know better than that. Not because you were better. Not because you were wiser. Not because you were more holy than any other person. But He chose you simply to set His love upon you, that you would be a trophy of His grace for all of eternity. That is God's marvelous grace. There is no place for pride, because we have been chosen by God, not because of ourselves, but because of who He is. Paul said He was the chief of all sinners. The chief of all sinners, one who chased after Christians to put them to death and put them in prison, captured by the love of Christ and the word of the gospel, turns around and becomes the greatest voice of God's grace apart from Jesus Christ that man has ever seen. I wanted today, from this triumphal entry of Christ and the blindness that was there at that time, to bring you into remembrance of the truth that has been imparted to you. This isn't just simply a thought that you have embraced. This is a spiritual truth that the Spirit of God has given through the Word of God that has transformed your life. This isn't just a belief system. This is God's eternal Word. This is just a way of living your life. Christ is the rock. The rock on whom our lives are built. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom You have given to us. The One who leads us into all truth. We thank You for His active work in the midst of us. Though we don't see Him, we know He is here. The evidence of that is the soundness of mind that You've given to us. The evidence of that is the love that You have placed within us for one another. Because, Lord, in our flesh, the only person we love is ourselves. But, Lord, You have transformed us. You are continually transforming us into Your image. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through that gospel, You have redeemed us from the pit. Through that gospel, You called us unto Yourself. Through that gospel, You imparted spiritual life. Through that gospel, You have given us and sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Through that same gospel, Lord, You have glorified us with Christ, seated in heavenly realms. Lord, all of this has been completed, finished by the work of Christ, and we stand in Him this morning, whole and complete. We bless You this morning, Lord. Thank You for Your Word. Continue, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, daily. Give us a hunger and a thirst for Your truth. Lead us, Lord, we pray, as You have promised, paths of righteousness for Your sake. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.